Today we've got a lengthy passage. I wasn't sure quite what to do. So let's dive in. Exodus chapter 14. This is the account of the great escape from Egypt. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" Well, serving is a kind of euphemism here. Of course, they were slaves. So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Well, the story is told of a liberal Methodist preacher. Sorry about the Methodist jibe here. But he was a liberal Methodist preacher, and he was preaching in an African-American church. And he was preaching on this passage, Exodus 14. And as he was recounting the passing of the Israelites across the Red Sea, someone said, praise God, saving those Israelites through the deep sea. And the liberal Methodist preacher said, no, it wasn't that at all. It was just a shallow little pond about 6 inches in depth. And so the man said, praise God, drowning those Egyptians in 6 inches of water. Well, whether that's true or not, I'm not sure. But it highlights the fact that there are many, of course, who balk at these passages in Scripture because of what is deemed to be incredible. And there are many attempts to explain away parts of this narrative. And before we look at it, let's remind ourselves of the importance of this event, the Exodus, in the New Testament. No sooner is Jesus born than a few months or possibly up to 2 years later, Matthew describes for us his flight into Egypt to save himself from the Herodian pogrom in Bethlehem, the killing of the little boys. And Matthew cites a text from the prophet Hosea, Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, out of Egypt I have called my son. And therefore, and the original prophecy in Hosea is a reference to the Exodus. And so the New Testament immediately sees in the narrative of the Exodus something of the story of Jesus, that Moses is delivering his people, but Jesus is also delivering his people. And the Exodus becomes a picture to describe what it is that Jesus does in saving his people. Later in the Gospels, in Luke chapter 9, the account of the transfiguration, Luke describes Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus. And immediately afterwards, there's an explanation that Luke gives us that he was talking about his exodus, and he's referring to the cross, that the cross and the ordeal of the cross is an act of deliverance that will cost him his life. One thinks of Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, where the author of Hebrews expressly tells us that Jesus is a mediator greater than Moses. There are similarities but he is a greater mediator than Moses, and goes on to describe salvation in terms of Exodus language. We read in Hebrews 11 and verse 29, by faith the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. And perhaps most significant of all, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 uses, and he's talking about baptism, and he says, we've all been baptized into Moses and into the sea. And he's using our union with Christ as our head and mediator, using Exodus language in order to describe that. Well, imagine, let's go back into the Old Testament. Imagine what an Israelite might say on his way to the Promised Land. Looking back at the Exodus, imagine an Israelite on his way to the Promised Land describing what it is that has happened. And he'd say something like this, that he had come out of Egypt. He'd come out of bondage. He'd come out of a situation in which he was a slave and under sentence of death. And God showed his power, his extraordinary power. And I'm heading for the glory land, but I'm not there yet. But God is with me every step of the way. I've taken shelter under the blood of the covenant. And he's given me his law and placed me in a community. And he's given me his presence to stay with me every day. And as you listen to that, you might say, but that's my story. That's exactly my story. And so the Exodus story is a little picture of God's greater story of salvation that is true for all of us who put our trust in the Lord Jesus. Let's ask several questions, the who, what, when, and where questions. Sometimes in a passage this big, you need some chisel in order to break it into little nuggets. So I'm going to use the interrogatives, who, what, when, and where. Who, first of all? The answer to this question is the Israelites. The Israelites are being delivered. They're being delivered out of Egypt. They've been slaves for 430 years. They are God's covenant people. The God of Israel versus the God of the Egyptians, or the gods of the Egyptians. And there's a greater narrative here than just the Egyptians and the Israelites. There is Yahweh. There is the covenant Lord. And then there are the multitudinous Egyptian gods. One of the most significant things about this passage is that the Egyptians find themselves in the midst of the Red Sea at dawn when the sun is rising. The sun god in Egypt is Ra. And when Ra is beginning to show his face, the Egyptians are going to be drowned. That's quite deliberate here. This is the triumph of the only God there is against the idols of this world. The what question, what exactly happened? Well, what happened is that the sea, the Red Sea, was parted, and they walked on dry land. And it was parted in such a way, and twice we are told that there was a wall of water on their right hand and there was a wall of water on their left hand. And when the Egyptians tried to follow that pathway into the sea with their chariots, the waters came back again and they were drowned. When? That's easy. It was 430 years after they had gone into Egypt, and the story of Jacob and Joseph and his brothers and so on, and they find themselves in Egypt, and they've been there for 430 years. And right before this passage is the account of the Passover, the institution of the Passover, and the death of the firstborn in Egypt. And that horrendous story of the angel of the Lord passing through the camp of Egypt, and wherever there was blood sprinkled on the lintels of the doorposts, God, the angel of the Lord, passed over. And where there was not, the firstborn was killed. The firstborn of Egypt and animals too. And where? Now, there's been a lot of modern debate and discussion, much of which, gets a little technical, that the Red Sea should not be called the Red Sea, Yam Suf in Hebrew, and you have to take that as true. So there's a lot of talk today that it's not the Red Sea, but the Reed Sea, that this Hebrew word suf is a word that is associated with papyrus. And papyrus doesn't grow in the Red Sea, in the deep waters of the Red Sea. It grows in the shallow marshes of the northern territory of Egypt, along the Mediterranean, across the top, rather than down in the Gulf of Suez, which is the traditional site of the Red Sea crossing. There are lots and lots of scholarly rebuttals about this etymological narrative that Suf is associated with papyrus, and I'm not at all convinced, and besides which, it totally violates the narrative, because the narrative is expressly said in such a manner that there is a wall of sea on the left and on the left, and there's a wall of sea on the right. So this is not marching through shallow marshes. Doesn't explain the death of the Egyptians. And so I think that's just a part of the narrative of anti-miraculous. So you either believe in miracles or you don't. If you're philosophically predisposed that miracles can't happen, I can't help you here. Then you must go in the trajectory where that philosophical belief leads you, and it'll lead you ultimately to unbelief. Because at the heart of the Jesus narrative, at both ends, at the beginning and at the end of it, are miracles. In the manner in which he was born and conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and in the manner of his exit at the resurrection, there are miracles. And if you can't accept miracles, then Jesus is not for you. So say goodbye to Jesus and go on with your life, and it'll end in hell. So there. And I mean that most sincerely. Because if you're going to be certain of heaven, if you're going to be certain of salvation, it can only be by a miracle. Because you cannot save yourself. You cannot rescue yourself. Because like the Israelites, you are slaves. And you're in bondage. You're in bondage to Adam. You're in bondage to sin. You're in bondage to yourselves. You're in bondage to your idols. An oceanographer, Dr. Doran Knopf from Florida State University in Tallahassee, and atmospheric scientist Dr. Nathan Paldor of the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, proposed that at the shallow end of the Gulf of Suez, winds of 40 knots, that's about 70 miles an hour or so, I think, blowing steadily for about 10 to 12 hours would push the waters about a mile south, causing a 10-foot drop in the Gulf of Suez, and a large swath of the sea floor would open up, allowing the Israelites to pass on allowing for the Egyptians to be drowned. And this is a kind of scientific attempt to sort of prove the narrative of the Red Sea, but actually it doesn't go far enough, because the narrative expressly talks about a wall of water on either side, not of water being pushed a mile downwards, enabling them to cross. So you either believe the Bible or you don't. I want to focus narrowly on verses 15 through 22. And I want you to look, first of all, at the little section 15 through 18, because what you have here is a promise. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me?" So they've come, the Egyptians have sort of blocked them in. There's this sea, the Red Sea, the Gulf of Suez is before them. The Egyptians are behind them. And there's no way out. And apparently Moses is praying to the Lord, and God is rebuking him. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward." And he tells him what to do. There's a time when prayer can be an excuse for doing nothing. When the way forward is perfectly clear, even though it's difficult and hard, but it's perfectly clear. It was perfectly clear what Moses was now supposed to do. And this is not a time for praying, this is a time for doing. I think Christians are very adept sometimes at saying, at procrastinating through prayer. Prayer can be a means of procrastination. I know what I'm supposed to do, I just don't want to do it. So I'm going to pray and see if the will of God will change. And see if I can find an easier path. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground, and I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I've gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." God is making a promise. A promise of divine and sovereign intervention. A promise of a miracle to deliver his people. "I will do this," he's saying. It's a promise. And then in verses 19 and 20, you've got protection. The angel of the Lord was going before them. The host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So this pillar of cloud, which is a theophany, it's a demonstration of the presence of God. And it goes from before them, it was leading them, and now it goes behind them to protect them from the Egyptians. So there's a promise, and then there's this protection. God protects. And then in verses 21 and 22, you have power. Moses stretches out his hand, the sea parts, wind all night. Verse 22, "And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." You have a promise, you have protection, and you have power. And what is this? You notice how this passage ends? Right at the very end. Verse 30, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore." It's very graphic, isn't it? He saw them dead on the seashore. Some of you have problems with that, perhaps. Moral issue. Ethical issue. If you have problems with this, you have even more problems with the previous chapter where the firstborn children, babies, are killed in Egypt. And this is going to test you. It's going to test your view of the holiness of God. This is an indication of what is coming on the day of judgment. This is a little portent. This is a little window that God is just and God is holy. And on the day of judgment, he will say to some on his left hand, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." And to others, he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." As Revelation 19 describes that separation of the just and the unjust. And this is just a little glimpse of it, it's just a little picture of it, in the act of God's deliverance. This is a story on one level about judgment, the judgment of Egypt in defiance against God, the judgment of unbelief. And God hardens the heart of Pharaoh. Actually, Scripture also says that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. But it's also a story of salvation. It's a story of deliverance. That when you put your trust in the mediator, and when you see the sign of the Passover blood, that there is salvation, there's forgiveness, there's a future, there's a promised land. And that's why this narrative, this picture of the Exodus becomes in the New Testament a picture of the gospel and what it is that Jesus has come to do. He's come to deliver his people. He's come to be the mediator. And the blood is not the blood of a Passover lamb, it's his own blood. Shed for many. Shed for the likes of you and me. A greater than Moses is here. King Jesus is here. Our great high priest and mediator, Jesus, who delivers us and rescues us. This is a story of a great escape, and it has its importance historically, of course, in the future of the land of Israel and the continuing gospel promise that eventually would lead to the coming of Jesus. But it's also a bigger picture than that. And it's a picture of our salvation and of the great deliverer, our mighty Lord and King, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this extraordinary passage full of terrifying images of Egyptian men and horses drowning in the sea in judgment for their sin and defiance. You are a holy God. We tremble at the thought of your holiness, but we bless you that we've come to know the mediator, that we've come to know the deliverer, that you brought us into the, that you're bringing us into the promised land. And now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. We seek that Jerusalem which is above, that city that is above, whose builder and maker is God. Here we have no continuing city. We thank you. Thank you that you are a God who rescues and delivers from the bondage of sin and the slavery to self and idols. And we thank you especially for the mediator, the Lord Jesus. And bless us now today. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.